All I can say is it's a good job that you don't have a speaker that is here for the whole 8 weeks, because he would never be able to fit into his suits at the end of the 8 week period. I'd like you, if you would, to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. And if you recall, this morning we were looking at what we call the seven last plagues. And we've also saw that these last plagues is these plagues which fill up the wrath of God. And so what we're finding is that as we've looked chronologically, and we have seen the judgments that God is going to bring on the earth dwellers, we saw that the first six seals were in the first half of the tribulation period, and then the seventh seal opened up the seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets were in the second half, and we got to the seventh trumpet, and that opened up the seven bowl judgments, or the seven last plagues. And so we're looking at these seven last plagues, and what we're saying is that this is the peak of the intensity of God's wrath on a world that has persistently rebelled against Him. And the wrath of God is reaching its fulfillment, its climax, if you like, and is being poured out on the earth. And we're going to see that this is going to happen very swiftly, because remember, we already had, as we had that seventh trumpet, there was already the announcement that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. And so what we're saying is that the announcement's been made. He is ready now to come and claim His crown rights. And so we're going to have the remaining fullness of the wrath of God poured out, and then He's coming. And so that's the scenario we're looking at this evening. And so we are going to pick our reading from verse 4, looking at the third angel pouring out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters. So Revelation 16, verse 4, and we're going to read till the end of the chapter. And so it says this, "And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, and wast, and shalt be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices, and thunders, and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake, and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. And again, God will add a blessing to the reading of the precious Word of God. I want to think about this climax of these judgments that we've been looking at, that God is pouring out upon the earth dwellers. And as we look at the third bowl in verses 4 through 7, we find that the fresh water is going to be contaminated completely. Remember, we saw that in the trumpet judgments that the star, which was called wormwood, already has contaminated a third of the fresh water supply. But now we find that something else has taken place, that God has poured out this judgment on the earth, and it says that as the third angel poured out his vial on the rivers and fountains of waters, they became blood. And so, mankind that has, as we have already pointed out in the course of these studies, despised the blood. They've despised the religion of the blood. And what are they going to be compelled to drink? Blood. And it's just interesting that this judgment that is poured out, we find that there is here a decree, as it were, of the righteousness of God in judging men this way. And it says, I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord. And so he's affirming God's righteousness in dealing with mankind in this way. And why is it that he is so righteous in dealing with mankind in this way? Well, he says, For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they're worthy. Remember, we've already heard the prayer of the martyrs. The prayer of the martyrs was saying, How long, O Lord, before you avenge us of our blood? And now God has answered. And vengeance is being done. And they're forced to drink blood. Now, just a little aside here. I'd like you to turn back to Revelation chapter 11. I made a statement earlier on in our series of meetings on the book of Revelation that I believe that the two witnesses will conduct their ministry in the first half of the tribulation period. And the reason that I believe this is verse 6 tells us that one of the things that these witnesses will be able to do, it says, These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now, if this was their ministry was in the last half of the tribulation period, it would almost be redundant, because one of the judgments is that all the water, fresh water, is going to be turned to blood. So it's no big deal being able to turn the water to blood if it's already blood. But in the first half, while there's still fresh water, and that has not been touched and not been contaminated, one of the things that they will do is they will be able to bring these plagues at will upon mankind, and one of the things they'll be able to do is turn water to blood, just as we saw Moses do that in the dealing with the Egyptians. These two witnesses will be given the power to do this. Also, I believe that as they do it, part of their ministry is a warning and a foretaste of things to come. In other words, they're preparing the world. You need to repent because this is what's coming upon you. And so part of their ministry enabled them to do this. But if it was in the second half, I would suggest that it would have not the same relevance, because we've seen in this third bowl judgment, it tells us that all the fresh water will be turned to blood. Now again, the significance of this is really going to come home to us when we look at the very next judgment in Revelation 16. And what we find is that the next judgment that is going to be poured out upon the world is this, that the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat. Now just think about this for a moment. When you're going through a heat wave in Florida, and I know tonight it's very hard to imagine a heat wave in Florida, but I want you to just try and imagine it. You're going through a heat wave. What are two things that you really want to do if you're outside and you're working out there and it's intensely hot? Well, I know two things that I like to do when I'm really, really hot is one, I like to have a drink of cold water, and the other thing I want to do is take a shower. I don't know about you, but that really appeals to me when I'm really hot and sticky. Well, can you imagine now, here you are, you're living in this time period, and all the fresh water is now blood. And now you're added to this is this intense heat. And so you want to be refreshed. You want to find something that will cool you down. You want to find something that, and what do? You go to the refrigerator, what's there? There's blood. You go turn on the shower, and what comes out? Well, all the fresh water supply is blood. And you know, it's amazing, what is the response of the human race? Again, we've said this and we've stressed this, but just as Pharaoh's heart, instead of responding to the very clear demonstrations that there is someone who is the Most High God, instead of responding to that, what Pharaoh did was harden his heart, and we see that mankind does exactly the same under these judgments that are clearly the hand of God. In fact, they say that, because it says in verse 9, men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, which has power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. At this point, there is no doubt in their minds where these plagues are coming from. They know that it is the God of heaven that is the one that has the power to bring these plagues, and instead of falling down on their knees and repenting, we find they blaspheme the name of God. But I guess there's nothing new, is there? In our day, we find that people ignore God almost all of their life until they have a crisis. Some major tragedy occurs. And there's one of two reactions that occur when this tragedy comes in. They either cry out to God that they've never had any time for Him at all up to this point, or they curse God. Why did God allow this? If there's a God in heaven, why did He allow this? So man's just being consistent, isn't he? I mean, that's his attitude, generally, and so we find that there's no repentance produced by this. Well, now we're going to move on, and we want to look at the final three bowls. And remember, we've said all the way through, these sevens, there's four, there's three. And here, the last three, God focuses His attention on the kingdom of the beast. The fifth bowl, we're going to see, is the kingdom of the beast is darkened, in verse 10 and 11. And it's plunged into total darkness, and we're going to think about the significance of that. And then bowl six, the power of the beast is disclosed. And we're going to find this satanic trinity is going to be described to us, and out of their mouths, the mouth of the dragon and the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, are going to come these devils or demons, and it's going to be clear to the whole world that this has all been a terrible deception. That this man that came on the scene as a man of peace and managed to deceive the whole world, his true colors are going to be revealed for everyone to see. And so we're going to see the power of the beast is going to be disclosed. It's going to be evident that this man and those that are working with him, they're all demonic, they're all energized by the powers of darkness. And that will become open knowledge. Everybody will know it. And then the final bowl judgment, bowl seven, the capital of the beast will be destroyed. His religious capital, which is Jerusalem, and his commercial and political capital, which is Babylon, are going to come under the judgment of God. And so God, as it were, is turning up the heat on the beast. He is going to start to deal with this man. And of course, we realize, and we'll find this out tomorrow, that in chapter 19, ultimately the beast will be defeated by the one that comes out of heaven riding on the white horse. But God is beginning to intensify pressure upon the beast. And so let's look at these last three of the last plagues that God is sending on the world. And so we read that in verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and its kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues with pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. What a pitiful condition those that have given themselves over to the beast now find themselves in. They took his mark, and we've seen that those that took his mark are now struggling with this cancerous sore that is a grievous sore that is upon them. And then we find that now they're being scorched by great heat, and then on top of that they can't quench their thirst because the water's turned to blood, and now everything is plunged into darkness. But of course, all they're doing is getting the choice that they asked for. You see, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, it tells us the reason why men rejected him. And what was it? Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so when the light of the world came into this world, they said, no, we don't want the light of the world. We prefer darkness. And God says, okay, I'm just taking you seriously. If you want darkness, I'll give you darkness. And they're plunged into darkness. Darkness is fearful, isn't it? When you can't see anything. When all around you everything is plunged into a pitch black darkness, and you're already filled with sores, and you're already filled with burns, and you bump into things, and everything's aggravated, and it just seems that situation for them is absolutely hopeless. But again, I might suggest to you this is a taste of things to come. Because what these people have got to look forward to is the blackness of darkness forever. But God is just giving them their choice. They love darkness rather than light. They came to darkness and embraced it rather than embracing the light. And so the end result is that God has given them that which they have desired. You know, it's a very, very important thing to respond to the light. Firstly, to respond to the one who is the light of the world. We need to come to him who is the light of the world and respond to him. But secondly, as we've already come to the light of the world, we need to respond when he brings light to us. I believe there's a principle in the Word of God that when God brings light, that if you refuse to respond to that light, he's not going to give you any more light until you respond. But if you consistently don't respond to the light that he brings you, what happens is you begin to drift into darkness. Now, I'm not saying that Christians can lose their salvation. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is this, that as I've observed people over the years, one thing that I realize is that if you embrace the light as God brings it, there's a constant growing and renewal. And it just seems as you're moving on in the things of God. But if you don't move on, it seems to me that the direction is backwards. That's what is written to the Hebrew Christians in the book of Hebrews. He says, for the time you ought to be teachers, what do you need? You need the first principles, the ABCs, don't you? It's like you need to start all over again. They've gone so far backwards, they're just on the ABCs. But he says, by now they ought to be teachers. Why? They didn't respond to the light that God brought them. And so we need to make sure that we're responding to the light. And so we find that this kingdom is the kingdom of the beast is plunged into darkness. And now the sixth bowl. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. Now in the sixth trumpet, we already saw that a powerful army had already been mobilized beyond the Euphrates River. An army of 200,000 men. And remember that there had been those angels there that were waiting for the day and the specific hour to bring this army to readiness. And now we're going to find that the army is going to be brought to a specific battle. And so we see that in bringing the army of this 200 million men to this particular battle, that the power of the beast is clearly disclosed. Because it says, I saw the three unclean spirits like frogs, verse 13, come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. And again, remember we said early on in the week when we looked at the first seal being opened, remember we said that Satan is a counterfeiter of everything God does. And so we said that here's this rider in Revelation 19 on a white horse. Well, how does the Antichrist come? He appears as a rider on a white horse. We said that just as Christ has his bride, Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're going to see that the beast is going to come to power, and riding on the beast is going to be the whore. That's the false church that's going to be with the Antichrist. And then we realize that the Bible clearly teaches that although there's only one God, that this one God is also three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three distinct persons. We believe that. And we see that there is a counterfeit Trinity. There's Satan, there's the beast, and there's the false prophet. And again, he's not coming up with any fresh ideas. And now he's brought in his kingdom. And he thinks that he's going to reign for 1,000 years. In other words, he's imitating all the time, never coming up with anything fresh, because he's so envious and jealous of God. All along, all he's ever wanted to be was to be like the Most High God, hasn't he? Wasn't that his downfall? And so everything he's trying to do, he wants to be like the Most High God. But he can't be like the Most High God, because there's nobody like the Most High God. And so we find that this is his pattern. And so the power of the beast is disclosed. We find that the demonic activity is clearly seen. They are the spirit of demons working miracles, verse 14, which go forth to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And again, remember we said the adjective great is used again and again in this segment. Everything is so intense. There's been lots of battles, but this is the battle of the great day of God Almighty. This is going to be the battle of all battles. And you think of the great battles that have been fought in recent history. But they're all going to pale into insignificance compared to this battle. Stalingrad is going to look like a light thing. The fall of Berlin is going to just seem like a minor thing. Waterloo is going to seem like everything is. The Civil War battles that took place in this country, Gettysburg and various, they're all going to be so minor. Skirmishes compared to this battle. Now you can imagine an army of 200 million men has already been prepared. This is some battle. And so they come together, drawn to this battle, to a place in the Hebrew tongue known as Armageddon. Armageddon. A place known as Armageddon. You know, Armageddon is a very interesting term. It means mountain of slaughter. They're brought together to the mountain of slaughter. And certainly that is what is going to take place. There's going to be a tremendous slaughter that will take place on that day. And if we had time, it's just a fascinating subject to see the extent of death that will take place, that Scripture describes, the amount of bloodshed, and all the birds are going to be gathered together for a tremendous feast at the supper of the great God. And so we're going to see that this is some battle that is being brought together. But then we want to look at the seventh bowl. And I want you to notice something about this. Again, it says, the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And once that statement is made, it says there were voices and thunders and lightnings. And then it says this, there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Just an interesting parallel, isn't it, when we consider God's great work in redemption, his great work in grace, climaxed, didn't it, on Calvary's cross with a statement, it is finished. And now God's great work in wrath, in judgment, has come to a climax. And how is it climaxed? A statement is made, it is done. It's all over. It's reached the climax. And if we look carefully, we'll find, and I'd like you to turn with me for a moment to Matthew 27, where the Lord Jesus makes that statement. Of course, we realize it's mentioned and the detail of the statement is given to us in John chapter 19 and verse 30, where our Lord Jesus says, "It is finished." But Matthew's gospel doesn't tell you what was said, but it does tell you that it was his last statement. In Matthew 27, verse 50, very interesting what we read here. It says, "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice," and John tells us what he cried. He cried, "It is finished." When he had cried with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Now listen to this. "And the earth did quake." There's an earthquake. Just turn to John 19, just so we see that this is very much the same statement that Matthew refers to here in Matthew 27. John 19. And verse 30. "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost." So it's very clearly referring to the same incident. And of course it's followed by a great earthquake. And of course we know that the veil of the temple was torn in two, and the way into the holiest of all was made accessible to those that would come through him. But now what we find is there's a great earthquake now when this statement, "It is done," is brought out. And we're going to see that all of the falsehood of the beast and his kingdom and everything that he stood for is going to collapse. And what does it tell us? Just as the old system, the old economy, came to an end when Christ said, "It is finished," so the whole of the beast empire is now coming to a climax when he says, "It is done." And so what takes place? Just imagine this. And again, think back to September the 11th. And think back to the devastation that was caused in our world when those airplanes flew into the towers. Now think about this. First of all, the great city was divided. Now just turn back to chapter 11 of Revelation and you'll see what the great city is. Chapter 11 verse 8, it's speaking of the two witnesses. It says, "Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." And so we know that the great city that's referred to here is Jerusalem. Okay? And so what it says is this, that the great city, that's Jerusalem, was divided into three parts by this earthquake, which was so intense that there's never been an earthquake like it in the world. And then it says, "And the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." And so we find that God deals with the religious capital of the beast, where he had set up the abomination of desolation, where he had demanded that people would bow down and worship that image. That's his religious capital. That is destroyed. And then his political and economic capital. Because we're going to read, when we're just looking at the panorama now, but when we get the binoculars and focus in on some of the key events, we're going to look at Babylon and we're going to see that there's going to be tremendous mourning around the world when Babylon is fallen, because it is a great, not just a political, but economic capital. And they're going to be hearing about how everybody's dealt with Babylon the Great and what a tragedy it is. That the economies of the world are going to be devastated by it. And so all of this happens as a result of this earthquake. And then it's almost like as if it's just kind of a trite statement. It says, "And the cities of the nations fell." The cities of the nations fell. Now again, let's put this into perspective. Two towers in New York fell and the world is thrown into absolute panic. But this says, "And the great cities of the nations fell as a result of this earthquake." What it means is that this earthquake was so intense that its effects didn't just affect Jerusalem, that great city, and they didn't just affect Babylon, that capital of the beast of his commercial enterprises, but it meant that London, in Paris, in Tokyo, in New York, in Chicago, and Manila, the great cities of the world fell. I can't imagine CNN even trying to cover this. The great cities of the world. I mean, look at what we've seen with just two towers falling. And only, really, a few hundred people died. Now, we've already seen half of the world's population is already gone. And now all the great commercial centers, the cities that people have made their homes in, it's all gonna collapse. And there's gonna be tremendous upheavals. Every island, verse 20, fled away. The mountains were not found. And then, as if it's not enough. And remember, we're saying that this is God's wrath filled up to its full. Imagine that you survived the earthquake, but you still have already got the grievous sore. You're still being scorched with heat. You still experience what it is to drink blood. And all of this one after another, you've gone through all that. And then it says, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven. Every stone about the weight of a talent. Now, the weight of a talent is 100 pounds weight. As far as we know, the largest recorded hail is around 20 pounds. Put it in perspective again. A bag of sugar is 2 pounds. If you were hit by a bag of sugar falling from the sky, it could do you a lot of damage. You were hit with a golf ball falling from the sky, it could do you a lot of damage. Now imagine 100 pound weight of a hailstone. If it hits you, you're history. I don't care how strong you are and how you've been able to survive all of these things that have happened. All the marine life's gone. You're not getting your daily fish supply. Much of the natural resources are being damaged. So you're probably in a great weakened condition anyway if you've gone this far. And then it starts raining 100 pounds. Hailstones. What an exceeding great judgment this is. Now just turn with me back to Job for a moment, the prophecy of the book of Job. And I want to look at one scripture here that I think is very interesting. Job 38. Job 38 and verse 22. And 23. God is speaking to Job and he's revealing to Job his greatness in his dealings with man. And he says, "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war?" And so it would seem that in Job, which we understand to go back at least to go prior to Abraham as far as its historical significance, that God is already building up a treasury of hail for such an occasion as this. And he will unleash the treasures of the hail and it will fall upon man. And we're going to find that man's response is going to be pretty consistent. Instead of bowing down and worshiping and giving glory to God, he's going to continue amongst his set pathway of rebellion against God. Now, we want to go back to chapter 7 now, please. Revelation 7. And what I'd like to do now is, having looked at the panorama, and we've seen the big picture. We've seen that after the rapture of the church, that there's going to be this period known as Daniel's 70th week. And there are going to be three sets of seven judgments. And what we're going to find is that these seven vials, first half, first six, the seventh is opened, and then the second half we're going to have seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet is opened. It will be the seven last plagues. And then we're going to find at the very end of that the Lord Jesus will return and establish his kingdom. So we've looked at the panorama outline, if you like, the big picture. And what we said this morning is this, that as you look at the book of Revelation, you have the panoramic view, but ever so often, what happens is there's a pause in the as it were, the sequence, the chronological sequence, and God allows us to focus in on some of the fine details. And so we're in on some of the key individuals. We're going to look at some of these individuals. Particularly tomorrow, we're going to look at some of the key players who will be seen at this end time scenario. But what we want to do for the rest of the time we have this evening is to take up the question that was left hanging at the end of chapter 6 and verse 17. And this was the question that was raised. And it was a good question. The question was, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? In other words, could anybody even survive this? Who could survive it? Who can stand against this day of God's wrath that's going to be poured out? Who will be able to stand? And the good news is that even in the midst of judgment, God will remember mercy. And that even in this time of unprecedented judgment, when the throne in heaven is known not so much for being a throne of grace, but for the thunderings of Sinai, lightning and voices and thunderings, but even then, in the midst of that, God is going to be gracious, and there will be those that are saved. And there will be those that not only are saved, but will actually survive, that will go through this 7 years and come out the other end and will populate the millennial kingdom. And so he's going to, as it were, stop the progression and just give us a little glimpse. And chapter 7 gives us this. And what we're going to find in chapter 7, we're going to find two distinct companies that are introduced in this chapter. We're going to see, first of all, 144,000 sealed servants of God. And then, that's in verses 1 through 8. And then, from verse 9 onwards, we're going to see a great multitude that no one can number. We're going to find that these are ones that have been redeemed, that have been washed their clothes white, and have trusted in the Lamb. And so we're going to see that even at this time, there will be a multitude that will be saved. God is not going to leave himself without a witness. And so we have to ask the question, well, who are these two companies? And to what message have they responded? And then the other question is, well, who preached the message to them if the church has been raptured? You know, one of the keys to Bible study is having a mind that's always asking questions. That's really a key. If you're like a modern day Sherlock Holmes, you're always asking, that's a good recipe for being a good Bible student. You need to ask yourselves questions. And so here's some questions. How did they hear this message? Who are they? How did they get saved? The church has already been raptured. What is the story here? Well, let me tell you this, that first of all, I want to tell you who they're not. They're not people that have heard the gospel and not responded to the gospel, but they've heard it again and again and again, but they really didn't take it seriously. And then the rapture occurred. And suddenly after the rapture, they said, you know, better get saved. This is really true. Now, if you've been reading the Left Behind series, I don't want to disappoint you. They're a good read. I mean, as far as novels are concerned, they're a good read. But don't get your theology from the Left Behind series. Get your theology from the Bible. Because in there you have all these people, you know, that were in churches. Some of them were preachers. Some of them were Sunday school teachers. And then all of a sudden the rapture occurred and most of their congregation went and they're left behind and they're saying, oh, I've made a terrible mistake. I need to get saved. That's not going to happen that way. Just turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. I want to show you something. Very important that we understand this. That the ones that are going to be saved in the tribulation period are not going to be those that have heard it and heard it and heard it, but have just never done anything with it. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10. It tells us that there is going to be this wicked one that will be revealed, and it says that he will come, and it says in verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And what that's telling me is this, that if they did not love the truth, even though it was presented to them again and again and again, that God just took them seriously. You don't love the truth, okay, then I'm going to give you a lie. You don't believe the truth, you'll believe a lie. You'll be compelled to believe a lie. And notice it's God that's going to send them this. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. So even after the rapture, you'd think they'll be able to put it all together. But there'll be this smooth-talking individual who'll come along on the scene. And he will be able to explain the disappearances. And he will be able to convince these people that it was really for the good of humanity that these people are always against everything. They're always, they're just so negative. You know, we want rights for homosexuals. And who is it that's been stopping us just having our true rights? It's those pesky believers. And they've been removed by some higher power. Maybe it's those UFOs that we've seen. Maybe they've come and removed them because there are a lot of people, that believe that our whole world is being directed by aliens from another planet. You know, they believe that. Many of them are intelligent people, supposedly. But we have to come back to the Word of God, which says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. But the point is this. And let's just bring this home. Wouldn't it be a tragedy to be a resident at Park of the Palms? And you're a religious person. That's why you wanted to be here, because, hey, you feel this is a religious place. But you've never really been saved. You've never really accepted Christ as your own personal Savior. And all of a sudden, at one of the Bible conferences over the winter, everybody sat there. And our brother Woodhouse is there, and he is enthusiastically leading the singing, and all of a sudden he reaches a high note, and phew, we're all gone. And you're left behind in the bench. And you think, hey, I need to get saved. These people, they were telling me the truth. It's not going to happen that way. You will then believe a lie, that you might be damned. And so what we're saying is this, that these that are going to be saved in the tribulation, they are definitely not those that have heard the message before. Now turn back to Revelation 7. And I want us to see something before our time comes to a close. This parenthesis in chapter 7 does not form a part of the chronological sequence. But it's very significant that before God will seal these 144 witnesses, I want you to notice something's going to happen. It says, after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So what we find is that before any damage can be done to the earth, damage that is going to come from heaven, that is going to come as a result of angelic ministration, before any damage can be done, it seems that before the storm can come, it's restrained so that these can be sealed, these witnesses of 144,000. And I want to suggest to you that this may imply that after the rapture and before the tribulation period, that there could be a gap, a pause. A pause giving time for these 144,000 witnesses to be sealed. You see, the angels are restrained. Don't hurt the earth. Don't hurt the trees. Don't hurt the sea. Why? Until these servants of God have been sealed. And we make the mistake sometimes believing that the rapture is what marks the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. The rapture does not mark the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. Daniel's 70th week begins with the signing of the peace treaty, Daniel 9:27. That begins the last week for the nation of Israel. And so the idea is a storm is about to break upon the earth, but before the storm can come, God is going to seal witnesses whom He will use. And of course, our time is gone. But I'd like us to just say this, just to whet your appetites for braving the freezing cold in the morning, that I want to suggest to you that when the Apostle Paul said that he was one born out of due time, that he wasn't looking back to the 12, but he was looking forward to the 144,000. And I want to suggest to you that God is going to seal 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe. And these men are going to have the same missionary zeal as Saul of Tarsus. And as a result of their ministry, a great multitude that no man can number is going to be saved. Can you imagine the damage that 144,000 Saul of Tarsus could do? No, damage is not the right word. Can you imagine the blessing that would come to this world from 144,000 souls? So, that's where we're going tomorrow, if the Lord be not come. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we just ask that if there would be one amongst us that has never really been saved, oh, very religious, knows the hymns, knows the language of Zion, but doesn't know peace with Thee, doesn't know sins forgiven, that even tonight, that they would realize their peril, realize the bleak condition they're in, and that they would close in and accept the Savior. And Father, again for us, we're just so thankful for the day that we were saved. So thankful for all that we've been brought into and all that we've been spared from. Father, we just ask that you'd make us thankful people. As we understand this book, we ought to be the most joyful people on the face of the earth. Father, help us to live in the good of what we've heard, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.